passage for this morning is the Epistle of John, 1 John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Our Advent series was Awaiting the Light, and we spoke in preparation of the birth of Christ as the light who came into the world, and the letter of John reflects on the fact that Jesus has come as the light, and so we're continuing a few weeks in to look at 1 John and what it has to say. We'll look again this morning and next week before a new series on the book of 1 Samuel. But let's now attend to what this person, this man who saw Jesus, heard Jesus, touched Jesus, has to say for the church that Jesus loves. Let's attend to the word of the Lord, 1 John 2, 1 through 6. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we come to your word that we would be instructed. Lord, would your spirit, the living spirit at work within your people, make your word to be alive in us, to help us bear our burdens, to help us know what is good and true, to hear the good news of the gospel, to be equipped and encouraged to tell others the truth. Lord, help me in my manifold weaknesses to be used of you as a broken vessel for the glory of your word to shine forth. Would we all receive it as hungry people coming to you for bread? In the name of Christ, amen. Well, it's 2022 now, finally. Let me ask you this morning what you're hoping for this year. Or maybe not what you're hoping for so much as what you're hoping to get away from the previous years. Some of you may have some resolutions, some goals for yourselves. Maybe not something so much as a checklist, but some generalized hopes or desires. And less than what you're specifically hoping for or planning for or attempting, let me ask, what does our vision for 2022 say about us? What are our goals? What do our desires say about what we value, about our sense of significance, about our purpose? What do our resolutions or hopes say about us personally? What do they say about our families, our communities, and our church? John invites us into some self-reflection this morning. John has said some astounding things so far in his letter, which we began looking at on Christmas Eve and then again last Sunday. He reminds us that the eternal Word took on flesh to offer us eternal life in him. And that God is light, in whom there is no darkness. And yet for all of God's perfection and holiness and righteousness, that we can have fellowship with him, that we can know him and have relationship with the living God through the Son, who makes a way for us. This is the backdrop for the words that John shares with his beloved children in the faith. As a father, both in his advanced years and in his spiritual nurture, he tells them, I write these things that you might not sin. To maybe put it in a positive construction, I write these things that you would be righteous, that you would obey, that you would be like God, read last week is light, in whom there is no darkness. Thinking again of our hopes and dreams and plans for 2022, what does it say about our priorities? Not just in our yearly aspirations, but in our daily moment-by-moment life. Are we living to pursue righteousness? To pursue a life worthy of the reality that we can know the God who is light? He says that our call for life is a picture of righteousness that is inextricably linked with Jesus. Jesus has come that we might know God. And because he has come that we might know God, we are to know Jesus and walk in him so that we can be who we are called to be. In Christ, knowing him, abiding him, in him, listening to him, we have an opportunity to be righteous. To be righteous is to participate in what Christ has done. In righteousness, we are comforted that God is at work in us. This morning, as we heed John's call that we might not fall into sin, we'll see that the provision for that is not more information, is not more determination, is not more willpower, is not a better schedule, is not a better balance. But as John calls and hopes for those whom he loves to not sin but to walk in righteousness, what he lays before them over and over again is Christ. On one hand, he wants to prevent those who have a false sense of assurance, who say, I don't need to obey, I've got it figured out, whom he points out that if that is your position, if that is your viewpoint, then you don't know Christ. And he spoke to that last week. But as he calls the church to righteousness in Asia Minor, as we read and heed his call, as we examine what our values and goals for this year look like, we see that there is a provision for our righteousness Christ, that the hope for our righteousness is in Christ. For what we find in this passage, that in Christ we receive a record of righteousness. In Christ we have a true standard of righteousness. In Christ we find a real motivation and enablement for righteousness. And in Jesus Christ we have a true model of righteousness. That even as John exhorts the church to avoid sin, to want to live a holy life the way that God is holy, he gives us Christ in order that we might walk that path. At the very beginning, he points out that our righteousness is found in Christ because Jesus gives us his record of righteousness. John the Apostle wants the churches in Asia Minor to be a place of righteousness. He wants the Christians not to sin, but he's not naive, nor is he a legalist. He knows that our ability to have fellowship with a holy God is not our righteous record, not our past, not our strength, but our ability to have fellowship with a holy God comes from the righteous record of Christ. And so from the very beginning, even as he's encouraging them to be righteous, he makes it clear that the purpose of seeking righteousness is not to enable our relationship with God, but rather to express it, to enjoy it. For those who are at the very get-go of John's words, prone to hang their heads in shame, John reminds them of good news. That if we are in Christ, we have a record of righteousness before the Father. He says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. If we sin, and he knows that this is not a distant possibility. He spoke earlier in the letter saying, if anyone claims to be without sin, they are deceived. No, he knows our failures and our weaknesses. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In offering this assurance and good news, he starts out by telling us we have an advocate. That is, someone who speaks on our behalf. Someone that wants to represent us. And he represents us to the Father. Jesus, as the eternal Son who took on flesh, is able to be a mediator because he came to be human. He is able to represent us because of what John testified to at the beginning of his letter. He who was from the beginning, we have heard, we have seen, we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. Jesus is truly human, and therefore he can truly represent us to God. But not all advocates are created equal. Maybe you've had a friend or a colleague or someone who's wanted to speak up for you on your behalf to defend you, and you know that position that they have or that influence that they have with others is not so helpful. Sometimes we wish people would not speak on our behalf. But as Jesus is the one that is speaking, he is described here as the righteous. Jesus gets full hearing from God, both as the eternal Son, whom John records in his gospel as being the Son of God, whom John the Baptist recognized as being the Son of God, but also as the one who is righteous. And that's not just a title saying, well he's a good guy. Jesus is an okay guy. He's a righteous guy. No, this is a title. This is Jesus, the one compared to everyone else who is truly righteous. For the Jews, this was a significant title. In Isaiah 53, they were promised that there would come a servant who would bear their iniquities. And this is what the passage says: out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. What the prophet Isaiah foretold, John says, has come. One who is righteous, who advocates for us, and makes us righteous by bearing our sins. He goes on in verse 2 to say, he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, what is a propitiation? It's a sacrifice that turns away wrath. Last week's passage said that his blood cleanses us from all of our sins. Our sins are wiped away, and in that action, God's wrath is removed from us. And so what we see here is that Jesus offers us righteousness, his record. He offers it, and he is the offering. And the basis for the acceptability of his advocacy, the basis by which God accepts his sacrifice, is his righteousness. He offers it for us so that we can be acceptable to God, so that we can have true fellowship with God. That hope to be considered righteous is not just for the Jews. It's not just for the churches in Asia Minor. It's not just for the disciples that were discipled by John. But he makes it clear this hope for righteousness is for the whole world. Jesus is offering for all those that God will call to himself an opportunity to receive his righteous record. Jews, Gentiles, this is the only hope for the whole world. Righteousness is the means by which we have fellowship with a righteous God. But it's not our righteousness, it's Jesus's. And it's offered on our behalf in love, so that which the Son has in the Father, we can have as well. The sacrifice of Christ on our behalf should not lessen our appreciation for holiness. Well, it's taken care of. It's all done. But it shows us the value of righteousness. Because Jesus fully obeyed God. Because he obeyed him to the point of taking on human flesh so that he could offer his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That extent of righteousness, that value of righteousness, so that we can know God's love, should drive us to want righteousness. That if it were not for Jesus' righteousness, we would be without enjoyment of God. And so from the very beginning, as John advocates for us to pursue holiness and righteousness that we may not sin, he starts with the fact that our record and our standing before God in the end ultimately is not based on our effort, but of the perfect record of Christ. But having known that Christ and is his record that makes him an acceptable advocate and offering on our behalf means that when we come to Christ, if we have come to know him, if we are to receive his advocacy and his offering on our behalf, then we should look to him as our standard of righteousness. Verse 3 says this, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." That we know who Jesus is, not just in information about him, but we know his character as the righteous one. We will reflect that knowledge of who he is as righteous, as Savior, as advocate, by depending on what he says. If we know who Christ is, if we have come to know him truly, then we will accept his authority. We'll keep his commandments. If Jesus is the righteous one whose righteous record allows us to be acceptable before God, we should listen to him as the standard of righteousness. Not only is he authoritative, but he is correct and wise in his definition of what is righteous. What good would it be if Jesus said, "This is the way to righteousness," if God didn't accept that as perfectly righteous? And yet we know that he has. And so we should listen to him as the standard of righteousness. Now, when John says we are to keep his commandments, we should rightly think of obedience. Jesus makes commandments. He directs the way that we as Christians in the kingdom should live. We reflected on the Sermon on the Mount a few months ago about how we are to be peacemakers, about how we are to deal with lust and wrath and violence and revenge, about how we are to treat others. Jesus makes commandments. And yet John chooses the word keep here, because to keep Jesus' commandments is not merely to do what Jesus has commanded us to do, but the word keep means to value, to retain, to hold on to guard. We're not going to obey that which we hear in one ear and let go out the other ear. We don't listen to the opinions of people that we don't respect. The starting point for our obedience is to know Jesus as he is, as Lord and Savior. By this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Notice how it's paralleled with verse 5. "But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." Living by Jesus' instruction and teaching means we look to him as the valued standard. In verse 4, he says that lack of obedience comes from a lack of value, means that we can't claim to understand Jesus. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. They can't claim to know him and walk with him while dismissing his call upon their lives. Jesus claimed to be the Christ, the anointed one. In his kingly and priestly duties, he reminded people of what they were called to do. He called them to repentance, as the prophets of old did. To claim to have or to know Jesus without heeding his words is to lie. Now, calling someone a liar is a harsh thing today. We don't usually do that unless we intend to wound. Sometimes the way words come across from one language to another language bear extra baggage that's not there in the original language. But whether or not we would want to call others liars, John's word for those who falsely claim to know Jesus and don't respect him, don't heed his words, don't study his words, and don't obey his words, are those who have not grasped the truth of who Jesus is. We should be looking to Jesus as the standard because we recognize the truth of who he is as Lord and Savior, as the eternal Word of God. It's important for us to remember because there are lots of standards of righteousness. There are lots of people saying, here is the way to rightly live your life. Now, not all of those are explicitly moral, but they still come with a lot of weight. There is a right way to structure your diet. There is a right way to handle your money. There is a right way to vote. There is a right way to raise your kids. And there are a lot of people claiming to be the right way, to have the right commands, the right words, the right knowledge. And yet so many of them compete. If we know who Jesus is, then we need to consider what Jesus says versus what those other voices say. What Jesus says about sex as a gift from God to be enjoyed in marriage and to be protected against in terms of lust or pornography or adultery versus what the world says as it's just a commodity for us to enjoy according to our own standards. Or to hear what people say that we are to treat other people, to treat our enemies as those that we should denigrate, that we should post about on social media, who we should cancel, who we should tear down, versus Jesus who called us to love our enemies and to pray for them. To hear the voices of many that say, the poor are those that don't work hard enough, they don't deserve money, we can't trust them, when Jesus said that we love him truly when we care for the hungry and the thirsty and the homeless. There are lots of voices saying this is the right way. This is what must be done. But Jesus' voice is the only voice out of all of those who has kept the standard of what he teaches. No dieter, no politician, no moral pundit, no economist has ever perfectly followed their rule for life. Maybe the one that we should be listening to is the one who kept the word. Who kept the word so perfectly that God, his heavenly Father, recognized his perfection and received his sacrifice on our behalf. Jesus should be the first voice we should be listening to the evaluation that matters, that we should be looking at our voting, our health, at our parenting through the eyes of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I hope that that's not just a, here's a standard of what to do, but that allows us to shut out all those other voices that says because you eat carbs, you don't love your body. Or because your house doesn't look like the DIY channel, that you don't care about your space. Or that if you don't vote one way on one particular matter, you don't care for other people. That all of those voices that are saying, you're not good enough, you can't follow me, this isn't good enough about your life, you are a failure, you messed up, you are wrong, you are evil, you can shut out so that you will listen only to the voice of the one that says, this is my way for you as the one who has loved you enough to give myself for you. Jesus. We find a true standard for righteousness. And Jesus also in himself provides us motivation and capacity for righteousness. Verse 5, it says this. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. Whoever keeps his word, whoever is valuing what Jesus says, is listening to Jesus' commandments, who hears his promises and depend on them, in him the love of God is perfected. Now, for some of you, the idea of breaking down the preposition of God and trying to map that maybe brings back difficult memories from English classes. But for a moment, we do need to think about this. Well, is this talking about the love of God? When we obey Jesus, our love for God has been manifest to be perfected. And certainly there's validity in that, and sometimes love of God is used that way in Scripture. Certainly if we love God, we will want to obey his Son. But more likely, the love of God being perfected in us is the love that God has. A God type of love. The love of God that sends his Son so that we could be saved in him and turn to the ways of the Lord. What we begin to see is that righteousness is a fruit of God's love for us. That God doesn't want us to walk in error. That God doesn't want us to walk in ways that are harmful to us and harmful to others. Sin has real consequences. And most of us bear deep scars and wounds that reflect the reality of what our sin and the sins of others do to us. The love of God that would send his own Son to save us from our sins is manifested, is coming to its purpose, is perfected when we walk in obedience, because in obedience there is the way of experiencing God's world as he intended, is the experiencing of our well-being, of the concern for our neighbors, and the way that we're meant to enjoy marriage and the world that he created. Love for God is that which makes us not only able to be saved, not only able in Christ to hear the truth, but to in Christ receive his help to live according to the truth. The shoulds, the musts of Jesus' commands come with the cans, with the able tos of the love of God working in us to produce righteousness. As Jesus was preparing to go to the cross, he said to his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, and the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Even as Jesus is promising that we will do great things in his name, even as he's saying that we will obey him out of love for him, he is reminding us that he sends his Spirit to be with us, to know what is right, and to be able to do what is right. The motive to do what is right is the love of God that has been manifested to us in Christ, and the work of his Spirit within us. This is the way that God is. He doesn't say, just do the right thing and I hope you figure it out. But he says, do the right thing and I've sent Christ to do the right thing for you when you couldn't, to remind you of what is good when the world has led you into error, and by the way, to give you my Spirit so that all of our feeble attempts at righteousness can be strengthened by God himself to do what is right. Jesus is our record of righteousness. He is our standard. He motivates and enables us to be righteous and then gives himself as an example. The passage ends in verse 6, "By this we know that we are in him. Whomever says he abides in him ought to walk in the way in which he walked." We ought to walk in the way in which Jesus walked. That means that Jesus' life is the standard by which we should live. This is the way that we learn righteousness. Just like so many other things in life, we learn by imitation. Little kids learn to talk by imitating the adults that they hear around them. They have this great capacity for language, not only to learn the language of their parents, but if they're in another culture, to learn that language. They soak it up because they see it and hear it. We learn gestures from our parents. That's why when we're suddenly 24 and we say something, we're like, wow, that was my dad. That was my mom. Not because we're consciously saying, I want to have that same tone of voice, but because we've been around it so much. We learn gestures. We learn slang. We learn a way of eating and drinking with manners. We learn ways to dress and social cues just by watching our parents or being around others. In fact, most of our economy, huge sections of our economy, are built upon the fact that we learn by imitating others. Or we value what others say and do. We get an iPhone because we want to be like our coworker who seems so much happier with its performance. We watch what everyone else is watching on Netflix. We decorate our house so that it looks like what Chip and Joanna Gaines or Martha Stewart might decorate their house to be like. We do a dance routine that we see on TikTok because we see that that person on TikTok is influential. But there is a difference between the ways that Jesus invites us to imitate his walk than the way that most of the world invites us. Because the world invites us to just imitate what we can see on the outside or just what they choose to show us. There is a huge industry on social media of YouTube videos, of TikTok videos. And the thing about these videos that can seem so deceiving is they are often presented, and often because they're so short, it just seems like, hey, we've caught this magic moment. You just caught me happening to dance or happening to lip sync in this way, or I just happened to shoot this amazing shot with a basketball. And yet there are whole industries trying to present this image of this just happened. There are homes where social media influencers live together and they try to come up with their next idea, where their whole schedule is set apart for rehearsing so that they can get that one 8-second or 15-second or 30-second clip that the advertisers will then use to promote their goods. But we don't see all of the missed shots. We don't see all of the trips. We don't see all of the bad reactions they get for their prank. They keep that hidden. Compare that with what we know of Jesus. We don't know what he looked like. We don't know what he did with his hair. We don't know what he did with his clothes. We don't know his favorite food, his favorite restaurant. But the life of Jesus that the Gospels record for us invite us to imitate one whom we know spent a lot of time in prayer with his Heavenly Father. We have a record of how he was tender with little children and the weak, of how he cared for women compared to the way society treated them, of how he healed the lepers who people avoided, how he restored the lame so that they would leap with joy, how he brought little ones and Lazarus back from the dead, how he listened to the questions and calls of others, how when everyone tried to shush blind Bartimaeus on the side of the road calling out, Jesus went to him to see what it was that so concerned this blind man. That his strongest reproofs, that his harshest words were not for the weak, but for the leaders and the self-righteous. And what we know is his example of self-sacrifice, that he would give himself on the cross for us. The truth is, we can't do much to follow his example if we don't know him, though. If we haven't studied, if we haven't reflected on it. A few decades ago, there was a big trend of wearing "What Would Jesus Do?" bracelets. WWJD, what would Jesus do? And it got some appropriate pushback for being often very shallow and sometimes cheesy, and or sometimes it was just another commercializing trend of the Christian bookstores. But maybe if we shouldn't be asking, what would Jesus do, we should at least ask, what has Jesus done? If we are to live our lives well, if we are to live our lives in a way consistent with fellowship with the holy God in whom there is no darkness, we should ask, what has Jesus done? Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you." In Ephesians 5, Paul encourages the church, "Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Brothers and sisters, it brings us full circle. As John, by the Spirit, encourages the church to avoid sin, to walk in a way pleasing to God, as he points to the model of Jesus and says, walk like Jesus, it must inevitably bring us back to what did Jesus do for us? He offered himself as a propitiation so that he could be our advocate. We are starting a new year, and I hope that for those of you that have set up some resolutions for yourselves, that you will achieve them, whether it's related to exercise or relationships or reading goals or whatever it might be. But more than I am concerned about what you and I will accomplish, I am concerned for the why and how of what we're pursuing. Why do those things matter? How will we try to achieve them? Do they matter because the world says this is important? Or you must do this to have value, or you must do this to be right, or you will only be important if you check that box, if you tick that thing off the list? Or are you living your life through the lens of Jesus' love for you and what he wants for you and what he has provided to you? Rather than achievement, are we looking at the process? Rather than the goal, are we looking at our companion? Perfect righteousness is not something that we will attain in this life. John, even as he calls us that we might not sin, knows, but if you sin. But as we seek to avoid sin in our lives, as we seek to live in a way that is worthy of our Savior, we find that we are not walking this road alone, that we're not walking into this new year alone. In fact, we were never meant to walk the path alone, for we're meant to walk it in Christ. Knowing him, loving him, following him, and receiving what he has done for us. May it be our goal this year, this day, and every day in between to walk in the knowledge and love and joy of Jesus Christ, for he is our hope for righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Christ because there is no other hope apart from what he has done for us. And we come to you not on the strength of ourselves, but the Spirit who changes hearts and draws us to yourself. Lord, may our appetites yearn for what is right and good. And may we lean on Christ as our only hope to do that which is good and our only hope for acceptance before you. Thank you for showing us Christ in your word. Thank you for showing us Christ as we come to the table in a few minutes. In Jesus' name, amen.